In this little book of Jude, again, it's only a short book, but it contains some very interesting and very relevant statements. And in fact, we are faced with our questions before us this morning. Why we must contend for the faith which we hold? And I think most of us would said to be hold this faith. And in fact, what is the faith once delivered? Can it be defined? Does it matter? Is it more than just a vague notion? And so here we have a faith which needs to be defined, defended, and declared. And in fact, the first thing we must be certain in our own minds is that it is a biblical faith. And when Jude writes this little epistle here, "Beloved," he said, "I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." He calls it a common salvation. He assumes there that everybody believes the same thing. Although heresy was something which came into the early church pretty well early on, at least the early disciples, in the main, knew what they believed. They were not vague. They weren't washy-wishy-washy. They didn't change their minds from one day to another. It was a common salvation. But he finds it necessary, he says, to write to them, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And the first thing it is a biblical faith. And we ask ourselves, how was it delivered? And it's very interesting, if you turn with me to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we have a clue there. And he writes in verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now there you have a glimpse of what it means. This, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. It's a biblical faith. And in fact, it's something that could be set out. It's something that could be put on paper. And I just wonder if we were asked by anybody to write down what is the Christian faith, what is it we believe, would we be able to do it? Because indeed, if we go from Scripture, we should be able to do so. And in fact, a similar statement is made. We're all conversant with that lovely chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the resurrection. And in fact, he says here, Paul, and don't forget, this was written not to everybody, but it was written to Christian people, the church in Corinth. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Notice that, according to the Scriptures. "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." And he goes on to say, he is one of the least of the apostles. It wasn't somebody who threw his weight around. So therefore you can see from those two excerpts, from those other parts of Scripture, that it was a definite faith. It had content. It meant something. It was based on historical events. And that's the great thing, you see. The whole Bible is dealing with events that took place. And because they took place, they're relevant. They had an effect upon mankind, upon society. And the second thing is, it should be a creedal faith. Now today, creeds are not very popular. I'm afraid that there's a lot of people around who say, we don't have any creed, but we have Christ. But you see, if you analyse that statement, it isn't all that profound. Because the moment you talk of Christ, you're in the middle of doctrine. You're in the middle of something definite. Who is he? What did he do? What's he going to do? Is he coming? He's coming back, etc. You're in the middle of doctrine. You can't avoid it. So you see, people say, oh, don't worry about doctrine. Let's just talk about Jesus. But the moment you mention his name, you're bound to be drawn into this, who is he? This mighty man that came to earth and saved men and women on the cross. That put, as it were, the world into AD and BC and AD. Tremendous effect he's had. So you can't, in fact, talk about him without putting down. Because what a creed is. And as we meet here this morning in a Baptist congregation, one of the great creeds, of course, is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, all a confession of faith is, it doesn't pretend to be infallible, but it's merely Christian people putting down in writing what they believe and why they believe it. And of course, if many of you have read the Baptist Confession of Faith, it has the various scripture verses to back up what they're saying. And the one thing about the Baptist Confession of Faith, it's not quite as detailed as the Westminster Confession, which is the Presbyterian one. I sometimes feel that goes a little bit too heavy. They try to answer every question. And the great thing about the Gospel, of course, is there's always that mystery about it. We can't always understand everything. That's why we're always learning. We don't know it all. We never will know it all. This is a book that if we live till we're 100, we will never understand all of it. We're still learning from it. It still speaks to us in different ways. And so it has to be a creedal faith. And the other thing is it should be, of course, a personally held faith. This is the great thing, you see. It's once said that God doesn't have any grandchildren. Everybody must make a commitment, as it were. Everybody must enter in, through repentance and faith, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's no other way in. You can't go in through some back door, through some tradesman's entrance, you might say. It's all done above board. Repentance and faith. And it's a personal faith. It's not a private faith. I was only listening this morning on the radio, the President of the United States, who happens to be a Roman Catholic, although a rather strange one. He was asked recently in a press conference about the American bishops, Roman Catholic bishops, who, because of his views on abortion and other such things, they want to withdraw communion from him. They don't want him to take communion. And so one reporter asked him, what do you say to this then, Mr. President? Oh, he said, that's a private matter. I don't discuss it. Which, of course, is really nonsense. A faith that we hold is never private, but it's personal. That's the thing we must remember. It's a great distinction. And this idea that it's a private thing you never talk about, and that I think our own Prime Minister has made a similar comment the other day. Very often what it means is they don't have a faith to talk about. That's why they don't want to say anything. But they say, oh yes, it's private. Well, that's not what this book of Jude will have us do. It's a faith once delivered to the saints that we're supposed to declare. We're supposed to preach it. We're supposed to live it. We're supposed to practice it. And so therefore, it's a faith that can be a biblical faith. It's a faith that is creedal. It can be set out in various sections. And it should be personally held. And so therefore, we ask ourselves now, if we've arrived at this stage, this faith earnestly delivered to the saints, how is it defended and declared? Who is to contend for this faith? And of course, first of all, the people that are at the front line, if you like, are ministers of the gospel. They're the ones who have this faith, or should have, something they believe, and they want to pass it on. They want to declare it to everybody who will listen. So they're in the front line. And that's why today, the main thing about a minister of the gospel who is a pastor of a congregation, he must be a converted man. Now that might sound strange to say that, but I'm sure there are many people today who get into pulpits every Sunday who are not so. They deny so many parts of the Bible, they don't believe this, they don't believe that. I often tell this story of the elderly lady in hospital. And the minister came to see her, and she had a Bible there on the side of the cabinet, and he asked her would she like to read a portion of scripture to her. So she said yes, she would. So he picked up this Bible, and to his astonishment, all that was there was a title page and an index. So she said, "What's happened here?" He said. "Oh," she said, "I've taken out the bits you said weren't true." Just goes to show, you see, this is the danger. And that's what happens. You take one little bit away, and it's rather like, you know, a bit more and a bit more, and in the end, you're left with nothing. So you see, this is why the minister of the gospel are people that should be prayed for. We need more ministers. A lot of the well-known people today are getting old. They're passing into eternity. They need to be replaced. And we should pray that some godly men might be brought forth to train for the ministry. I mean, there aren't many places today. There's the London Seminary in North London. There's the Westminster Presbyterian Seminary in Newcastle-on-Tyne. They're doing a good work up there. And there's Oak Hill in North London. But there's not many of them. In so many of these colleges today, you're more likely to be told what not to believe than what to believe. This is the problem. We live in a day, you see, when people don't like to be definite. They talk about this sort of going on a pilgrimage, searching for the truth. Well, the point is, the Christian, you and I, do have the truth. Oh, we don't know it all, by any means. We're still learning, but we have it. It's there before us. We're not searching, like a blind man wondering where the next move is going to be. So it's a faith that is indeed, the faith of the gospel must be converted men. And that's why we need to pray for the pastors that there are, because many of them have difficult times. They have difficult congregations, some of them. And in fact, they're at the sharp end. And all need our prayers, because they're human, like we are, human beings. And therefore, they can't be taken for granted. And then, the next little down in the church are the elders and the deacons. Now, they're meant to contend for the faith. The elders and deacons, very important. Should be godly men. Should be people that know what they believe and why they believe it. And most of all, support the pastor. This is what happens when you have this faith delivered to the saints. You, in fact, contend for it. And this is one of the ways you do it. And you know, he talks here about these men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. This is happening today. Many denominations and churches have people in there, and they spend most of their time denying things, not believing it. Be interesting to know how many people in certain denominations believe in the resurrection anymore. Oh, there's all sorts of things that they don't want to hold on to. They don't want to take what the Bible says about it. And so you've got the individuals, you've got the ministers, you've got the deacons and the elders, and then you've got, most of all important, you and I, the individual Christian in a congregation. We have to contend for the faith. Because you see, we can often reach people that perhaps a minister cannot. He's limited, he can't speak to everybody. And so in our daily life, if we have the opportunity, it's always something to declare and to share this faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It's something which we need to do. We need to, in fact, always be contending for it, and always to know why we believe it and what we believe, and to tell others of it. We need to be good witnesses. See, it was once said, you see, that the Christian church is one of the very few organisms that exists for the benefit of non-members. And in fact, this is what we're up against today. I mean, you look around you today, and not much interest in the gospel. We've got this wretched football match this afternoon on the Lord's Day. Nobody cares less, not a word of regret. Why it can't be played on a Saturday, I don't know. But you see, this is the point. The Lord's Day is important. And it's a day which he wants to be kept separate from everything else. And it's gone. Everything now happens on a Sunday. Even tennis. Everything. And it was very sad that I'm very keen myself on brass bands. And years ago, to have a brass band contest or competition on a Sunday would be unheard of. But now it's almost the norm. Nobody cares. Saturdays it sometimes is. But oh yes, we must have it on a Sunday. And you see, another question arises now, where are we to contend for this faith that is delivered to us? Well, the first place, of course, is the local congregation. Now, the local congregation is so important, the local church. We're like in the middle of hostile territory, if you like, always, because those around us are not looking in the same direction that we're looking. They don't have the same desires, they don't have the same motives as we do. The local congregation is so important. to be salt and light in a decaying society. And then again, not only in the local congregation, but in our hearts, in within us, that we must always seek to be faithful, always seek to be genuine. We must never drift into hypocrisy in any way at all. Very often, easier said than done, because we're open to temptations like anybody else. But because this gospel has changed us, it's taken hold of us, or it should have done, and brings us along with it, we've got something in our armoury that the average person doesn't have. So the local congregation in our hearts as well, and then in the world. And that's where the greatest need is today, is for people in society, in well-known positions, to be Christian, to be known to be so. And this is why, of course, most of you here probably know of Jeremy Walker, who is pastor at Maidenbower in Crawley. Well, his brother, Dan, presents a program on the television in the morning. I don't see it all that often. But when it was revealed that he believed in creation, oh, you'd have thought he'd committed some dreadful criminal offence. You know, as though he'd come out of the ark or something. That's what he believes in, you see. It bewilders me that something so basic to the Bible as creation should be the matter of dispute and denial. But it is, you see, you take away those early chapters of Genesis, and if you're not careful, the whole thing comes crashing down, because it's all built. See, this is the thing with the scripture. Various parts all depend on the other. You can't take out one bit and then assume everything's all right. It isn't. And you take out Genesis, there's a new book just been published, which I'm hoping to get shortly, Genesis 1 and 2, it's entitled. And it's an exposition by a good man, he's a Canadian, and he's holding for the historicity of Genesis 1 and 2, with no frills and no denyings and no addings on or this sort of thing. Straightforward exposition of Genesis 1 and 2. And that's what we need today. You must have the foundations. You see, there wouldn't be any faith delivered to the saints if those early chapters of Genesis were not true, because the fall. Now, what happened at the fall? What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He came to remedy and to change the effects of the fall on human beings. I'll always remember seeing this t-shirt that was worn by a student many years ago, and it simply said on there, "Jesus saves from hell." Now that's a very simple statement, but a very profound one, and a very true one, because he did. No argument about it. And therefore, it's in the local congregation, in our hearts, and in the world, and we are meant to stand for Christ whenever we can. We might be scorned, we might be scoffed at, and it doesn't matter, you know, we keep going. I mean, if you want an example of a person who was being buffeted around, is the Apostle Paul. The things that happened to him. Stoned and kicked and beaten. But he didn't give up. He kept preaching. And so that's where we are to contend for the faith. The next question arises is, how are we to contend for the faith? Well, with conviction. I say, again, going back to basics, we must believe it ourselves. We must know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to give ourselves a little primer from time to time, a little revision test, if you like. Now, where do we stand according to this? Have we read about this recently? Do we understand this particular doctrine? What does it mean regarding us? Because every doctrine, you see, is a practical one. That's why it's in this book. It's meant to be lived, it's meant to be read, it's meant to be applied, and it's meant to be used with conviction. And we've also got to be bold. It's no good being half-hearted and, you know, it doesn't really matter whether we say anything or not. And the times, you see, that I was listening yesterday to something on the television, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was used in vain, just so naturally. And I've often said to people, have you ever asked yourself why people never say, "Oh Muhammad," or "Oh Buddha," or "Oh Confucius"? It's always the Lord Jesus who is the butt of jokes or blasphemies. And I think, of course, that it's said because the Apostle Paul, writing in the first chapter of Romans, is so right. He said there that every human being on this planet knows God. He knows that he's a creature of God, and he holds the truth down. Because God, you see, in creating us, He's put that knowledge of himself in every human being. So you can't run away and hide, because he's got his finger on you, you see. This is the point we need to stress. So there's no such thing when people say, oh, I'm not religious. The answer is, yes, you are, but you're probably following the wrong God. That was once said about television, that all television is religious. It just depends which God it serves. And that's true. Very little in this world today is neutral. You cannot be neutral when it comes to the things of God. You're either for, what did the Lord say? He who is not for me is against me. There was no halfway house. And this is the point, you see, with this faith once delivered to the saints. So it's got to be in the local congregation, in our hearts, in the world, and we are to contend for this faith with conviction. We must believe it ourselves, and then we must be bold, and we must be know why we believe it, and then of course we must do it in the spirit of love. We're not likely to get very far if you like proverbially bashing somebody around the head, but we have to be, what is it, as wise as serpents, and that little phrase that we have, gentle as dove. And a spirit of love and a genuine desire for the salvation of others. We have a great responsibility. And just because we are a few doesn't alter the fact. We've all got our place to part to play in this. And in this society today, I suppose if you went with a microphone up and down the high street in Hailsham here and asked various questions about the gospel, you would probably get all sorts of answers. People just haven't a clue in many ways. And of course it's been said by one famous name, I forget who it was now, he that believes in nothing will fall for anything. And that's true. This is the great problem today, you see. People don't think. And in fact, so we've got to do it with conviction, with boldness, and with the spirit of love. And that's not always easy. If we hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ taken in vain, then it should affect us. It would be nice if we could always be bold enough to say to people, he may mean nothing to you, but he's everything to me. That's the way to deal with it, you see. And in fact, it's more than ever that men and women should know that the gospel affects everybody. That God is the creator of every human being. He has a claim on every human being in this world, whether they acknowledge him or not. John Blanchard recently passed into glory, a famous evangelist. And he wrote that book some years ago, Does God Believe in Atheists? And the answer, of course, is no, he doesn't. Because there's no such thing possible. And R.C. Sproul, a famous American theologian, wrote a little book, If there's no God, why they're atheists? And you'll find that sometimes the people who call themselves atheists are the most dogmatic and outspoken people you could ever wish for. There they are being dogmatic about someone they don't believe exists. So that, again, I think, is backed up by what Paul says in Romans 1. They know there's a God, and they're rebelling against him, putting on a brave face as though he doesn't exist, and as though they can bypass him and ignore him for all their lives. But no, that's not possible, because God is God, and he's created every single human being on this planet. So how do we contend? We are to contend in the local congregation, in our hearts, in the world. We are to do it with conviction, with boldness, and in the spirit of love. And therefore we ask ourselves, what are the reasons for doing this? Why should we contend for the faith? Well, first of all, the honour of God, the Trinity of salvation. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the father of his people. So that's the first thing, why we should contend for the honour of God. It's not necessarily to put people on chapel seats. It's the honour of God, to bring glory to his name. And as we are his people, he would expect us to do that. Because he's the first person of the Blessed Trinity. I'm just reading a book at home now on the Simply Trinity, it's called. It's an amazing book. Realising, of course, that there was never a time when the Lord Jesus didn't exist. He's always been there. He's never created. And that's the danger, of course, today with many of these people that call themselves Arians, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others. They believe Christ is a created being. And of course he's not. He's always existed. There's never been a time when he wasn't there. In the councils of eternity, this was the thing to remember. So it's the honour of God is the beginning as why we should contend for this faith. And we can deal with these certain men who crept in unnoticed, who make a mess, they make a noise for a while, but they can be ignored, and they can be challenged, and they can be contradicted. And then the second thing is the glory of Christ, the only saviour from sin. He's the only one. And today, you see, you hear people, I was reading an article not long ago about the present Bishop of Rome, otherwise known as the Pope, who said, "We are all children of Abraham." And of course we're not. And that's why he's getting very close to the Muslims. There's this idea of a world congress of faiths, as though everything can be put into a boiling pot and stirred around and goodness knows what you come out with at the end. But this is the problem today, you see. This, when you hear people of faith, as though all faiths are of the same value, and they're not. You see, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Christian gospel doesn't have a centre where everybody can crowd around, like some of the religions do. You've got the Muslims in Mecca, you've got the Roman Catholics in Rome, and you've got the Jews in Jerusalem. But where do the Christian? Well, because we are told our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we look towards. You see? That's why it's a universal faith. It's not confined to one town or one country, like so many of these other world religions are. And of course the big difference is, and I'll probably deal with that this evening, the question remains is that the whole of the gospel is a gospel of grace. Nothing we do, nothing we have done, brings us to the Saviour. It's all in His good pleasure. It's because He's looked down upon us in pity and dealt with us and brought us out of darkness into His marvellous light. So the glory of Christ, the only Saviour of sinners. And one of the problems today is, of course, that a lot of these, I listened to it some mornings about 5:45, this prayer for the day. Well, they're supposed to be Christians, some of the people on there, but the way they pray, who's the person that's missing in their prayer? The Lord Jesus, He's never mentioned, you see. Could be a prayer uttered in a temple, or a synagogue, or a mosque. Always missed Him out, never mentioned. And that's the problem. He is paramount. He must always be there at the centre. So the glory of Christ, that's one of the reasons why we should contend for the faith. He's the person that will one day come back again. And then there'll be an upheaval. And the third thing is the good and conversion of sinners. Now that's a lot of people think that the main purpose of evangelism is to see people saved. Well, of course it is to an extent. We must never remember that God comes first. He's the one. His honour is important. And then the glory of Christ, and then the good and the conversion of sinners. That's another thing that we need to be conscious about. That He will truly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as many people as we can see. I mean, the Pentecost is a good example, for instance. All those people converted. Simple gospel message. And I remember reading Lloyd Jones not so long ago about what is a sermon, and he said a sermon is not running commentary on a particular verse or chapter. What it is, it's something that is spontaneous. And he was saying about when George Whitefield was preaching in the 18th century, he didn't have time to prepare, and so many sermons in the 19th century were sort of like essays. You know, all the T's crossed and dots and everything else, but there was no fire there, no power. And he used to say, there's George Whitefield going around the country, and he didn't prepare, and, oh, he said, but what preaching? On fire, you see. That's the great thing. And so in the Christian church today, we must ask ourselves, is the faith being contended for? And in so many instances, it's not. And we've got to try and do our bit. We're not going to change things overnight. But the gospel churches of this country are important. The mainline denominations, I think, are busted flush in the main. There might be a few genuine people in them. But in the main, they're known mainly for what they don't believe and for what they do, or for what they can whittle down and deny. So you see, we must ask ourselves, are we contending as a gospel church for this faith? It said we must beware of religion. Because I think religion is one of the worst curses that's ever blighted this planet. Religion. because it smacks of doing things your way, our way, not God's way. See, religion is for people who think they can earn their own way to heaven. That's the big difference. And in fact, I'm sorry to say this, but that's more and more happening today. As we listen to our radios and turn on our televisions, it's all very, very secular. And when we read these men, these bishops and others, of course there was a big thing in the paper this week. The Church of England bishops are outspending spending themselves on their expenses and their cars and their chauffeurs, and the average parish is scrabbling for money. So there'll be a big change there, I think, before long. But you see, Ian Murray was right years ago when he said, and he's just celebrated his 90th birthday, by the way, he said the existence of an established church in a country is one of the biggest hindrances to the gospel there's ever been. And I don't think he's far wrong. And that, is true today as it's ever been. Religion, you see, depends upon man's best efforts, which are wholly inadequate and unacceptable as far as God is concerned. So you see here, he wants to tell us here, but I want to remind you, he says, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now that's, you might say, is very harsh, but that's the way God works. Because you see, I've often said this to people, the worst sin really is one of unbelief. Not believing that God is, not believing Scripture. And that's something that God doesn't approve of. He's spoken in his word, he's laid down certain things, and when the Ten Commandments were given, they weren't 10 suggestions, they were 10 commandments. And today they've just gone by the board. It used to be a thing in parish churches where the 10 commandments used to be printed up on the wall so people saw them when they went in. And that meant something. It stood for something, but not anymore. So this contending for the faith is something that we need to do in our own little way. We might think, what can we do in this society? But we can by being Christian. That's the main thing. Remembering who we are, why we are here, who saved us, what he saved us for, and what we're, as it were, marching toward glory. Some quicker than others. So I leave these few thoughts with you today. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. May we do it with all sincerity and consistency as long as God gives us breath to do so. May he be praised. Amen.